Verse 1 to verse 13. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officers to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you have commanded to do, O peoples, nations, of men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of the gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all the kinds of music, all the peoples and the nations and the men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came from and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word. Our speaker today, Gerard DiMatteo, coming with us from Rutherford Bible Chapel.
I'll probably be moving around here, but I need a place of reference. Thank you, brother. There are a number of people through the ages who have taken a stand. Martin Luther King is one of them, an individual who took a stand for equal rights and equality here in this country. And one of the individuals, the person that he was named after was Martin Luther. Martin Luther. And he was another man, great man, who took a stand, difficult stand. This was back in the 1500s. The Catholic Church was literally all the rage, meaning that they were in control of virtually everything, political power as well as religious power. And as they confronted him ultimately, and it was clearly a crisis in his life, many crises, but this was the key one. The night before his famous quote, they basically asked him this question. All these years, you're telling us, Martin Luther, that we are wrong, and all of this study that we have amassed in all of these libraries, that this is wrong, and you were right. And that night, he actually did not respond. He said, "I have to think about this." And so he went back to the place where they were keeping him, because basically it was a religious trial that was taking place. And the next day he came out, and there was some more back and forth, but ultimately this is what he said. "Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the supported authority of popes or of councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed. and my conscience is taken captive by God's word, I cannot and will not recant anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. The writer here closes and he says, Luther is one, and his number is large, who willingly denounced human authority, peer pressure, social stress, and followed his conscience as God led him. The results have been a gift from God. That is indeed true. That is indeed true. An individual who took a stand against incredible odds, ultimately and possibly facing death. And so we come to this passage in Daniel chapter 3, and we see three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I can't believe I pronounced it. You know, I didn't grow up in Sunday school learning about these Sunday school names. So when I first read, somebody said, oh, you got to read Daniel. And I read Daniel and got to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Nebuchadnezzar. Yikes. I didn't know what I was reading. I thought I started speaking in tongues, but obviously that was not the case. It was written there right in the scripture. This was not a common story to me. And so as I look at this passage, I see some things that are not common. Maybe you guys probably know this passage much better than me, but they're not common to me as I look at the situation, what was going on. I want you to notice what the king wanted, first of all. What the king wanted. This was a very serious summons. You heard read in verses 4 and 7, almost ad nauseum, all the peoples, the nations, the men of every language, on and on and on, are summoned. They're all summoned. Now, why is that in the story? That's in the story to kind of build suspense. In that time period when they were telling a story and they talked about all of these groupings coming to this place at the command of the king, we're talking about something very, very big. Also, music is involved. So there's a lot of pomp. If you ever go to the presidential or see on TV the presidential inauguration, you know there is a lot of pomp. There's the parade in Washington, and then there's the Navy Army band that's playing all this really nice music, and there's the lectern and the Bible, and do you solemnly swear? There's a lot, and it's nationally broadcast. They stop everything on TV, well, mostly everything, and you can watch this situation take place. They're trying to get our attention. So Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, who's writing this, is showing the importance of this. But the key aspect of showing the vital importance of this whole thing is in verse 6. Verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar shows his colors. He says, but whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Yikes. So this is not, you know, we don't have a democracy here. We have the combination of kind of a monarchy and a dictatorship. And if you don't go along with what the king wants with this situation of worship, you will be killed. Now, why such pomp? Why such seriousness? Why such a penalty? What was Nebuchadnezzar trying to do? I think sometimes we kind of relegate it, and it's too simplistic. We relegate it to, well, you know, he was just an egotist. And you'll see that as we boil down to this, it does get to some of those issues. But there was a bigger political thing, I believe, going on at this point in time. If you look at verse 14, you notice something. It says, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he says, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Notice there's no specificity about that golden image, that it's vague. Some people think it's a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Some people think it's one of the Babylonian gods. Some people think it's like a composite of all the Babylonian gods. Because at that time, they worshipped a lot of things. And Babylon was over a whole area where not only Jews were part of, but the Chaldeans were part of, as well as other people who worshipped different things. probably the most accurate way of looking at this is that Nebuchadnezzar built this great edifice, and we're talking big, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, I think is the description that's given here in Scripture. And he builds this gigantic thing, and what I would suggest to you is that he's trying to forge unity amongst all of these peoples. I want you to worship this conglomerate of all the things that we worship, all the diverse things that we worship. I want you to focus on this thing, and obviously, he's the one who built it. So what does that bring? It brings glory to him because he's the one who's bringing unity to the group. So you see how his ego is tied into this. But he's also trying to bring the thing together. And if you don't come together, guess what? Let's hold our hands around the world and love one another. No, he's not saying that. If we don't come together, you will be in the fiery, you'll be toast. That's basically what he's saying. You will be killed. So we see something a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar's personality. But listen to what one writer says. He says, Nebuchadnezzar's aim is to develop and unify a culture which above all requires a unifying religion. For religion itself was defined in parts of the ancient world as that which binds and was acknowledged as the best kind of cement to keep a society together. Nebuchadnezzar, politically, is trying to move. But there's not only a serious goal on his mind, there's also a serious conflict on his mind. You guys heard from chapter 2 last week? Is that correct? Maybe not. Anyway, chapter 2 is kind of a shocking chapter because what goes on in that chapter is the dream. You remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar where he's very, very troubled in the first couple of verses of chapter 2. He has this dream and he is troubled. And he's troubled about the dream as well. It's the dream which talks about the gold head and all the different parts, and then it's going to be smashed, and the thing that smashes it will be greater than the image itself. And he's very upset about that dream. And what does he do? He calls Daniel in. Well, actually, he calls all his top-notch interpreters of dreams, magicians, to come in and say, interpret this dream. Now, what's really kind of funny about that situation is that they come in and they say, sure, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's a little paranoid. He says, uh-uh, you've done that before and you haven't told me the truth. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. And if you don't tell me the dream, then you will be killed. Nebuchadnezzar, he's a nice guy, you know, he's a guy you want to have over for dinner, all right? And then you'll be killed afterwards. So he's asking the individuals, I want you to tell us the dream and interpretation. Well, they kindly back out of that deal. They don't want to be a part of that. But he's going to put them to death because they're not going to be able to do it. And word gets out. So as word gets out and Nebuchadnezzar's guys are going to get all these wise men, they go to Daniel. And he's going to be one of the ones who's going to be carted off. And Daniel says, what's the deal? Why is Nebuchadnezzar so upset? You know, give him a sleeping pill and let him like have a nice night's sleep. What's going on with Nebuchadnezzar? So what happens is the guy tells Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is like blowing a cork. I don't understand what's up with him, but he's having all you guys killed because he's had this really bad dream. He is freaking out. So Daniel says, wait a second. Let's look. This is my paraphrase. OK, so you read it to get the real truth here. OK, hold it a second. Let's get the real truth about this whole situation. I could probably tell him the dream and I'll take, you know, I think the Lord God will help me in this. So they take Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar explains the thing. Daniel tells him the dream and he explains the dream. Remember that? OK, now, I think sometimes we get sidetracked with that chapter because we're all concerned about, you know, the dream, the head is Babylon and the feet are Rome and, you know, the dispensations and all that kind of stuff. Listen, the Bible doesn't say that the Holy Spirit gave him that dream. The Bible says that he had the dream. He was very upset about the dream. You ever have a bad dream? I remember once going through a bad time in my life, and the dream that was most vivid in my mind is me. This is during the whole dream. Me in a body of water with the water right up to here, and I'm just about being able to breathe. That was a fun dream. Sorry to depress you. All right? But that was the dream. Was that? I don't think that was given by the Holy Spirit. I don't think so. But it was a dream that expressed, you don't have to be Sigmund Freud to figure it out. It's a dream that expressed what I was going through and what and how I was trying to make sense of the whole thing. Nebuchadnezzar, in all his greatness, in all his pomp, in all of everything that he had, has this dream. And at the end of the dream, his kingdom is destroyed. He's upset. He wants to know what's going on. Maybe he can make sure that he does something to not allow that to happen. Daniel comes in, tells him the dream, and for some reason, he is comforted by the fact of what Daniel tells him. If you look at some of this in verses 31 of chapter 2. O king, you are looking, here's the statue, great. And he tells him about that. I don't want to take the time to look at those verses. But look at verse 47, what Nebuchadnezzar's answer is. He says, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. It almost seems like Nebuchadnezzar is believing in the God of Jehovah. Israel's God. Notice what he says again. He says, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. You come away from the end of that chapter a little bit puzzled. Where is Nebuchadnezzar at? Well, you find out very, very quickly in chapter 3, where he's at. And this is really where we're moving toward our first point here. And that's this, that Nebuchadnezzar, how could Nebuchadnezzar be one who is admitting that the Lord God is the God of all gods, and then in the next chapter, build a statue basically to his own honor to unify the group, and then when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow down to it, he wants them killed? It doesn't make sense, does it? What happened between chapter 2 and chapter 3? What caused Nebuchadnezzar to change? Or where was he at in the first place? See, I'm going to submit to you this. That in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar basically fit in Israel's God with his gallery of other gods. He kind of contextualized them into his thinking. And although he saw the power of Jehovah, Jehovah really was not Lord of all for him. But he put it in context of who and what he was believing. You see, in those days, the situation was like this. I am city A, you are city B. If I beat up on city B, my God is stronger than your God. So as Nebuchadnezzar begins to, you know, think about his statement in chapter 2, but then moves through a little bit of history and pushes more of his authority, and he sees that his gods are actually stronger. Look at us, look at the Jews. How could they have a stronger God? And so Jehovah gets relegated to the gallery of a whole bunch of other gods. This is the first point this morning about what we need to see concerning this whole aspect of the gallery of gods. Because in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he had a gallery of idols. Listen to what John Owen says about this whole situation in people's lives. As a traveler in his way, meeting with a violent storm of thunder and rain, immediately turns out of his way to some house or tree for a shelter. But yet this causes him not to give over his journey. So soon as the storm is over, he returns to his way and progress is made again. So it is with the man or woman in bondage to sin. They're on the road. The law meets them. With a storm of thunder and lightning, and heaven terrifies and hinders them in their way. And this turns them for a season out of their road. They will run to prayer, an amendment of life, for some shelter from the storm of wrath, which is feared coming upon their consciences. But Is their course stopped? Are their principles altered? Not at all. So soon as the storm is over, the terror wears off, and they are back on their road. That's a scary place to be. To be a person who is affected by the power of God, but not changed by the grace of God. Affected by God doing workings in individuals' lives and in circumstances, and yet not inwardly changed by the grace of God. That is Nebuchadnezzar. God became one of those gods in all of his idolatry. And listen, this is not only something that happens with a non-Christian or an unbeliever and a believer. This is also a principle that takes place in believers' lives. Listen to what Tim Keller says about this. He says, the main difference between a real Christian and a nominal Christian is that the truth has become real to the heart of the Christian. The main difference between a growing Christian and a stagnant Christian is the truth is refreshed regularly for the growing Christian. We're going to unpack that a little bit more as we move on. But clearly in this passage, we see that Nebuchadnezzar did not have real change. He was not worshiping the Lord God, and now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going to be killed. What keeps us, believers, what keeps us from having the gospel, having the truth of God, having the glory of and newness and freshness of Christ? Paul talks about standing in that freedom. What keeps us from having that? What comes in the way? I would submit to us this morning that all of us, myself included, have a gallery of idols. It's not just a big statue that Nebuchadnezzar was dealing with. All of us, in all of our lives, in many ways, have idolatry issues that we bow down to, that we give over to. Listen to Becky Pippert. She talks about this whole idea of the lordship of God in our lives, of the Lord Jesus. She says, what does it mean then to allow Jesus to be Lord of our lives? Just this. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. If Jesus is our Lord, then he is the one who controls. He has the ultimate power. There are no bargains. We cannot manipulate him by playing, let's make a deal, she says. If he is Lord, the only option open to us is to do his will, to let him have control. Of course, Jesus remains Lord whether we accept him or not. His lordship, his essence, is not affected by what we choose. But our lives are drastically changed by our choice. Jesus is Lord. But is Jesus Lord? Idols. I got a list of 20 of them. If you want them, you can have them later. Who has the power idol? Life, and now I'm going to say this in kind of a broad sense, but who has the power idol? And if you were to really get down to it, what is your real motivating thing is to be the power broker. Okay? And it may be a bunch of these. I am guilty of like a number of them. Life only has meaning, or I only have worth, I have power and influence over others. That might be a little bit abstract to some. Approval idolatry. This, I've found, runs rampant in people today. Life only has meaning if I am loved and respected by fill in the blank. You live for the approval of other people. You see people in ministry, myself included, but I've noticed people in ministry where when they start to get into difficult struggles and times, they begin to doubt everything about themselves. Does God really want me here? Should I be doing this? They don't like me. You follow what I mean? All of us suffer with that, even in our work, where we feel like we're not doing a good job. And you begin to start playing that game in your mind, like, really, you know, and you could get depressed, like, you know, I'm just not supposed to be here. God's not working in my life. You know, I'm not getting the recognition from X or the approval from Y. And some of this now, you know, this is misty stuff because some of this is real. In other words, we need to look at things if we're failing. But if that's the thing that gets us going, we have an approval problem. We have an idolatry problem. Listen, if my kids are not successful in the Christian world, and that ruins my life spiritually, then I have an approval problem, don't I? Because I want them to show that I am super dad, super Christian dad. We play those games in very subtle ways. How about the comfort idolatry? Boy, the plasma TV fits right into this one. The comfort. I need to have a plasma. Don't you need one? You need one. I'm selling them. I have them in my car. We need a plasma. See, you know, my TV is fine. I got it in 1994. It still works. I can't break it. I could throw it down on the ground. It's an RCA color. It's really nice. It's pretty good quality. Screen's about like this big. No, it's, you know, it's decent size. It's not bad. And, you know, but you see all these commercials and you go over a friend's house and, you know, I love Derek Jeter. Like, he's kind of an idol to me. Like, you know, I can bat like him and everything like that. You know, but I want to see, like, the stubble, you know. I want to see, like, where he's cut himself shaving or, you know, the pimple that's over here. I got to see the sweat and the color of the sweat. Like, it's really got to be vivid, you know what I'm saying? Like, what? It's crazy. So you start thinking about, what can I do? I could sell my last daughter, maybe, and get one. I want to get a plasma. I have to get. In our world, our culture, you know, you just got to get one. I mean, it's terrible. You start walking in Costco, and instead of doing your normal shopping, you go down the plasma aisle, and you start, like, really eyeing them up. Ooh, the prices are coming down, Mickey. What do you think? No, she says. Okay, my TV's perfectly fine. Why do I need a plasma? Well, there's a number of things that's going on there. But one of the things that taps into me is comfort. You know, heaven to me is sitting watching a Yankee game with a bowl of chips or Doritos or something. I mean, that's it. And then maybe a bowl of ice cream. And then maybe some more food after that. And maybe another game. That's heaven, comfort. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, you know, it's a good thing. But you know as well as I do that we decide to not do things that God may be calling us to do because of comfort. I stand amazed that America is the richest country, right? Richest country. And typical believers like us, conservative, give only 4 cents to the dollar. That's the average. To missions and to church work. In 1990, it was actually 6%. It was actually higher. Oh, it's the economy. Baloney, the economy. It's our heart. It's what we want. We are stingy. We don't want to give freely, but if we have the freedom of Christ in our hearts, you know what happens? Whatever happened to 10%? You know, I'm not sure about you guys, but we are not like a 10%. You got to give 10%. But when you look at the scripture, you got to say, it's got to be at least that. I mean, come on. Can't we trust God? Isn't God in control? And now I'm going to get really touchy with you younger guys, because I love that you're here. Hang in there. But you guys get allowance? Oh, who are your parents? I'll talk to them. I'll get you. I'll get you. All right. I'll get you a raise. But you guys should be given back to the Lord. You may be, but you should start now if you haven't started already. Giving back to the Lord. It is a wonderful habit to get into because you know what? God is faithful. I don't want to say God will bless you. In other words, don't get into this deal, if I give, God's going to give to me. Uh-uh. Give to the Lord. He will be faithful. He promises that. You know, older people, we got to get that in focus. He says to give hilariously to Him. There are many, many idols, others, that I could read to you this morning. I won't do that because I want to finish with some of these other things that get us really going here, and that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay? Gallery of idols was not only Nebuchadnezzar's problem. The gallery of idols is our problem. If you're a non-Christian, I'm going to encourage you to come face to face with that idol and put it aside and believe in Jesus. He's your ultimate idol. He's the one you want to bow down for and receive forgiveness. If you're a Christian and you're dealing with a bunch of idols in your life and you know this, the stuff that gets you hung up, let me tell you, if you hear anything else today, this is the key. Bow down to Jesus as your idol. Paul says it. As you have received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in Him, rooted and grounded in love. He's the only one who could smash your idols and give you real life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there. They were pre-Christ believers who were experiencing post-Christ strength and power. They were there. They, look at, and what was read very, very well this morning in those verses 17 and 18 of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought there, and the king says to them, okay, look, you're going to be killed. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say some very clear things. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give an answer to you concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Notice he says, and it's a little bit different than the translation that was read, the message that was read this morning, in that they say, O King, they say, O Nebuchadnezzar, and the idea of O. In other words, they are still showing respect for the king. They're not flaunting, you know, our God's going to whoop your butt. And so don't, you know, they're really, in essence, not flaunting it. They're just saying, O King, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to defend ourselves. Now that, you could have heard a pin drop at that point. But I make that first comment to say, there's character in these men. D.L. Moody said this, character is what you are in the dark. These guys aren't just getting grace for the moment. They have been building grace into their lives as they come to this moment. We think Christianity is just this immediate thing. And God does give grace for the moment. But Christianity is a lifelong journey. Jesus says, follow me and do the things that will strengthen you. That also enables you to have grace for the moment. It's kind of silly to think that character just boop, happens, isn't it? That's like if I were to teach you classical guitar, and what I would tell you to do to become a great classical guitarist is learn Bach's Fourth Lute Suite. Now, if you knew it, you would say, well, how? I mean, it's really difficult, and it's long, and it's fast, and it's, you know, just learn it. Go ahead, learn it. See ya. Bye. Of course we don't teach that way. We start with the small stuff and we move to heavier stuff. And we slowly but surely move into the more difficult things. We think the Christian life is different. That we can just, we believe in Jesus and it borderlines on this cheap grace. We believe in Jesus and, you know, my character is going to change. Well, it does change. God gives you new life. The Holy Spirit, though, wants you to start cooperating and working on these character issues with Him. Because by the grace of God, you will be different. So these men had character where they're showing some respect to the king. But they also say, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. They are not stating innocence. They are not stating injustice. They just refuse to defend themselves. In other words, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it is a time for action. No excuses. They're not complaining to the king that this is wrong and unfair. They're not saying anything. They're saying, look, we are standing on what we believe. Jehovah is God, and we are not going to worship, O king, your God. That's it. A time for action. A time for humility. It's incredible what's in these verses. They didn't seek death, did they? Did they flaunt the fact that they were not worshiping the idol? Sometimes we as Christians get into this idea where, you know, we're not going to do what the state tells us to do, and we're going to blab it all over the place. We're real brave at that in the United States, because they're not going to kill us for doing it. But these guys aren't flaunting it. They're humbly serving the Lord. But when they are approached with the real prospect of death, they don't shirk it either. You see that quality of character? It's not merely that these guys are courageous and bold and don't care. These are men who have been serving the Lord humbly and don't need to make a big display of it. But when it comes to the point where they are told, you do this or die, they choose death. That is amazing. Think about, would I choose that? And notice their statement, because you may be saying, well, yeah, you know, God told them he was going to deliver them. I want you to notice something. Verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And you know, that's not really a great translation that I have. It's more strong than that. He is going to deliver us. That's the sense of the word. In other words, they did have real assurance that God was going to deliver them. But notice also what they say in verse 18. But even if he does not. When I hear Christians who have assurance, they just say, God told me and this is what's going to happen. There's no if he does not. Now, what does that speak to you of? That speaks to me of this idea that they think they have the bottom line on God's agenda and they're right and they're going to move ahead in this. These men were willing to submit to death with the assurance that God was going to deliver them, but also with the humility that they may not have gotten that agenda right. And either way, they submit to God. It's deeper. You follow what I mean? I know it's late in the message to deal with this. But it's deeper than just saying, I got assurance from God and I'm not afraid of dying. There was a legitimate fear of death. There was a legitimate doubting of whether they had it right. They didn't have God's agenda in lock stock and they knew exactly what was going to happen. They were humble enough to realize that it may not be, but they're going to trust God anyway. That speaks of incredible character. They had the courage to do the right thing, not the convenient thing. They had the conviction to stay with what they believed. They had confidence in the Lord to take a risk and not crawl back into safety or security. I mean, think about it. I would have been so tempted to just kind of bow down and I really don't worship you. You know, do some outward display to kind of make it look like I don't get killed, but not kind of give it up totally. You know, play the middle of the road. There is no middle of the road for a person, a believer, who desires to follow Christ. Jesus comes at us time and time again with these ideas where we have to put our hands to the plow and follow him. I close with this one quote from the Chronicles of Narnia. It's a wonderful story, but it comes from the Silver Chair. You may have read it.
But Jill has come back into Narnia. She hasn't been there for a long time. And her friend has just fallen off a cliff. And she has seen Aslan. Aslan is the lion who's a symbolic of the Lord Jesus. And she is not comfortable with this lion. She's really not comfortable with him. And as she wakes up from this daze that she's in, she hears some things, and finally she hears in the distance a brook, and she is very, very thirsty. And so she makes her way to this brook. And as she's going closer to the brook, she sees something that looks like the lion, and indeed it is the lion. And she stops cold in her tracks. Now keep in mind, this lion is symbolic of the Lord Jesus. The lion's voice frightens her so much that she even risks toward taking a step to the stream and taking a drink. This is what the dialogue goes. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" The lion said, "I make no promise." "Do you eat girls?" she said. The lion said, "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms." "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. The lion said, "Then you will die of thirst. There is no other stream." It was the worst thing she had ever to do, but she went forward. It's finding in Jesus the source and the joy of life. He is the one. We can be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as Jesus satisfies our heart. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would swallow us up. Swallow us in such a way that we are overwhelmed by your love, overwhelmed by your grace, seeing that in our own idolatry, as we bring it before you and to you, that you will replace those feeble attempts at security and satisfaction and fulfillment with joy and peace and the glory of God in our hearts, in our lives today. Oh, what a miracle. What you have done for us on the cross to send us your Spirit, to give us life, to help us, to enable us to walk with you. Bring it to pass, Lord. Help us to deal with our idols on a daily basis. Help us to bring them to you. Help us to see what they are and move ahead in greater grace and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.